Good morning. This is Hymns of the Faith, brought to you by Jackson's First Presbyterian Church. The minister of the First Presbyterian Church is Dr. Ligon Duncan. Stay tuned for Hymns of the Faith. Here with Hymns of the Faith is Dr. Ligon Duncan.
Thank you, Bill Wyman. This is Ligon Duncan, along with Derek Thomas, with you for Hymns of the Faith, where we talk about the great hymns that have been passed down over the course of the last 2,000 years in the history of Christianity, a repository of the devotional treasures of the ages. That's what our hymnals are, and Hymns of the Faith explore some of the very best hymns from the English-speaking churches over the last, not just 500 years, but really over the whole course of Christian history. And today, we have the privilege of looking at one of the really fine hymns based on Psalm 72, written by Isaac Watts, who was a real master of English hymnody. He has been called the father of English hymnody. He wrote at the beginning of the 18th century, the beginning of the 1700s in Britain. And the hymn that we're going to look at today, Derek and Bill, is Jesus Shall Reign Where'er the Sun. I was reading one of the entries, I think, in Julian's Dictionary of Hymnology, and he was saying that this hymn really gained popularity in the 19th century with the rise of the missions movement. Because though it is a paraphrase of Psalm 72, it uses the name of Jesus and stresses the universal reign of Jesus Christ, and consequently was very, very popular amongst those who were promoting the cause of missions, that is, sending people around the world to tell people about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think those of you who sing hymns in your churches will know this tune immediately. It's a very famous tune, Duke Street, but it might be good, Maestro, to play that for them. Bill, would you play Duke Street for them? I love Duke Street. It's a great, it's just a great sturdy tune. We use it for lots of different songs, Bill, because it's in long meter, and so we'll, you know, if we don't have a good tune for a song that's in long meter, sometimes we'll go and use Duke Street. Why is it so flexible? Why can we use it for so many different things?
Well, I think it is because of the meter, and there are so many texts that are set in this long meter, which I believe has eight metric feet, six and then eight, or it's 8888. I should have looked before I said that. But anyway, it's a very, very common meter used for hymn stanzas. And it's a very singable tune. It has a certain kind of energy to it. The tune is, in some ways, period dated. Hymns written during this period of time often started with a long note and ended with a long note in the phrase. This one has long pauses along the way. So you have those long notes there, and each of the phrase starts with a long note and ends with a long note. But there's a kind of a solid, sturdy feel to this tune that just sets the majesty of these words so well, I think. And there's nothing unusual about the tune, nothing that's strange or difficult to catch. And so I have always liked this tune a lot for those reasons.
Bill, you were saying... go ahead, Derek.
Just that in Britain, this hymn would be sung to Truro.
Oh,
but not Duke
really?
Street. Mm-hmm. And now I can't get Duke Street out of my head to pick up Truro again.
Right.
I had it in my head a few seconds ago. Jesus shall reign where... Anyway, I can't think of it now. But whatever Truro is, that would be the tune for...
What do we sing Truro to, Bill? There is a hymn that we regularly use.
Well, partly Truro is used because it is a well-known psalm tune in Scottish an Irish Presbyterianism. So, and because this is a psalm,
It
sort of has adopted that tune. But now here, I've sort of got used to singing it to Duke Street.
Bill, you were saying off air that we don't know a lot about John Hatton, the composer of Duke Street. Now, did he work at a church on Duke Street, or do you know what the origin of the name Duke Street is?
Well, actually, he lived on a street named Duke Street in a town called Whittle. Derek, I don't want to put you on the spot.
Yeah, so this is not Duke Street, London. This is Duke Street somewhere else.
Lancashire, I guess you would say, in England. Hmm. And the only thing we know about this man was that he lived on that street, that he died as a result of being thrown from a stagecoach. Even back in those days, there were those traffic mishaps. And we know about the sermon that was preached for his funeral. But that's all we know about John Hatton. But we're glad that he wrote the tune.
Do we have any other hymns that he composed, or is that the tune that we know of that Hatton composed?
This is the only tune that we know of.
That's another interesting factor, isn't it, Bill? You know, musicians, I'm not saying that he was a professional musician, but musicians will write hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of hymns, but only have one or two that will survive the time. That's a real lesson for today. I think when people try and overbalance the singing in their congregation of things that have been written in the last 10 or 15 or 20 or 30 years, they are delegating their congregation to a singing diet of stuff that's not going to last in the long run.
Yeah, that is interesting to me. And I always make the argument that if you will sing the traditional hymns, you will have the very best of the tunes distilled over years and years and years. And I think I had cited before the figure that there were about 80,000 tunes in American hymnals over the last several hundred years. And out of those, we use 400 or 500 tunes.
Yeah, that's true.
At the most. So the very best have survived. When we're using our contemporary tunes, which we certainly ought to do, because at one time all music was contemporary,
right.
Unfortunately, so much of it sounds alike to me,
yeah.
As it would in any period.
Right.
All the tunes would sound alike, but every tune seems to start off about the same way, and they would be so easy to write today. I could write 10 just standing here in 10 minutes because they're so simple and stylistically all the same.
It's true. Derek, Isaac Watts, just an amazing influence on the writing of English hymnody. Tell our listening audience a little bit about Isaac Watts.
Well, of course, he grew up in the 18th century when writing poetry was perhaps more common than it appears to be today, although somebody might disagree with that statement. He was criticized by the literati for the doggerel, so-called, of his poetry. But he's the father of English nonconformity.
Hmm.
So if you're not...
And that means, by the way, for those who are not used to the sort of the parameters of the established church in Britain, if you're a nonconformist in England, what does that mean?
It means basically that you're an independent as far as church government is concerned.
Okay, let's take them back on that, because they may not even know what an independent is. In England, there's an official state church even to this day.
Church of England.
And that's the way it was in Isaac Watts' time.
I should say the Church of England and Wales.
Yes.
And although in England, of course, there never has been really a Presbyterian church, so that wasn't
right.
An alternative in England. And the alternative then would be a form of congregationalism, churches that the rule of authority lies within the local church, mm-hmm. basically. And they may meet together for fellowship and mm-hmm. maybe to agree on certain issues, but not as far as the government of the local church.
And so sometime in the late 1600s, all ministers that were not in the Church of England or were not in accord with certain practices in the Church of England were ejected from the established Church of England, and those became known as the nonconformists.
Right, but I mean, in one sense, anyone who isn't Church of England is non-conforming.
So okay,
Methodists,
that's good.
Baptists,
that's right.
Congregationalists.
Yeah. And, the Strike Presbyterian, et cetera.
Right.
Everybody's a nonconformist.
Right.
But typically, nonconformists were sort of congregational independents. Is that how that worked?
Yes, stressing very much the autonomy of the local church. And Isaac Watts was actually offered, he was a brilliant young man, and he was actually offered money to help him through his education, so long as he took holy orders,
right.
Was ordained in the Church of England,
and
which
of course,
he refused.
One of the reasons to be a member of Parliament in Britain or to attend Oxford or Cambridge, the two ancient universities, you had to be a member of the Church of England,
and to have voting rights. At one time.
That's true, until 1832, yeah.
So it was a pretty significant step not to be a member of the Church of England, certainly in terms of your social standing.
Mm-hmm.
Watts had a parish church. He grew up in Southampton, which is on the southernmost coast of England. From Southampton, you can see France on a good day across the English Channel. And had a parish. He was a minister in a independent church for a while. His health was never good. There's a story about him becoming ill and going to recuperate at somebody's house, and he was going to stay there for a few weeks, and it ended up being 35 years or so.
Oh my!
He's most well known. Today, because of what he did for the Psalms.
Hmm.
And it's interesting from a theological point of view, you know, we have to keep reminding ourselves that until 200 years ago, the church only sang the Psalms plus perhaps the Lord's Prayer or the Magnificat or the
right.
Benedictus or the Te Deum or
right.
a few other things. But basically, the hymn book of the church, both Catholic and after the Reformation, the Protestant Church,
yep.
was the Psalms.
Yep.
And I think it's important to keep emphasizing the need for singing the Psalms inclusively rather than exclusively.
But Watts thought that the poetry of the Psalters of his day was really, really bad. I mean, that was one of his motivations,
That's one of
right?
his motivations, but another motivation, which is a fascinating issue for me, is that if you just sing the Psalms of David as they were written, they speak in prophetic terms about Christ, but they are still part of an Old Testament canon, and so Isaac Watts Christianizes
right.
the Psalms.
Right.
So instead of speaking in metaphor about the coming
right.
of Jesus, as in this Psalm, Jesus shall reign
right.
where the sun, but it's actually Psalm
right.
72.
And it's a psalm that David has written pertaining to the reign of his son Solomon, and yet it's messianic. It points forward to the reign of Christ, and so instead of simply leaving it in those Old Testament messianic prophetic terms, Watts puts Jesus right, right in the center of the psalm.
And it raises, for those with theological acumen, you know, it raises a very important issue that we discuss hot and heavy today about Christ-centered interpretation of the Old Testament.
Right.
To what extent can you read Christ into the Old Testament?
Right.
And if you believe that the Old Testament is basically a book about Christ, then to what extent does the New Testament go back and reinterpret the Old Testament? And that's a bigger question than it may sound,
yeah.
with a wide range of possible answers, even among our own community.
Right.
But for Watts, I personally think that what he did was quite amazing in introducing us to an interpretation of the Psalms that puts them squarely, as it were, on the other side of Pentecost.
We sing a bunch of his psalm paraphrases. Joy to the World is probably the Psalm paraphrase by Isaac Watts that's better known maybe than any other Psalm paraphrase, partly because we sing it at Christmas time. It's not just an Advent hymn. It's a hymn that speaks of both the first and the second coming of Christ, but it's sung so often at Christmas time that people sing. Now, they may not know that they're singing a Watts song. They may not know that they're singing something that wasn't originally intended to be a Christmas carol, and they may not know that they're singing a psalm paraphrase, but they're doing all those three things at the mm-hmm. same time when they sing Joy to the World. So that's one of his psalm paraphrases, and there again, you know, he works Jesus into the warp and the woof of that song, whereas messianically Jesus is there in Psalm 98, but boy, he puts it very explicitly.
Now, our brothers and sisters who are exclusive psalm singers then and now are fairly critical of what Isaac Watts did. And he was severely criticized at the time for tampering with the Word of God, as they saw it.
You know, as best as I can tell, the division in American Presbyterianism in the early 1700s was not only over revival, the old side, new side division that occurred in the days of Jonathan Edwards. It was not only over revival, it was over whether you could sing Watts paraphrases in worship or whether you could only sing the old Scottish metrical psalms.
And just for completeness and fullness here, exclusive psalm singers have actually gone to the extent of criticizing Watts' theology and his theology about Christ. And
right.
I've never bought that. I think that's unfair. In the
they do the same of Doddridge, don't they? They
but
do
some of our dear friends have actually
right.
done that.
That's true.
But what I think is interesting about what happened in this controversy and the mechanism of these paraphrases is that they were the bridge. They were the bridge for many people moving to singing hymns, not just singing these paraphrases. But so many of the Presbyterian churches that would only sing the Psalms then did these, and then they moved into singing other hymns. And it's interesting to see how when hymnody changes, it happens sometimes in meetings or places outside of the congregational formal worship, and then is brought into the worship, with so many of the instances of their being sung informally in homes or in informal meetings
right.
rather than in church, or later on in Sunday school first,
right.
and then they were so popular that they were incorporated into the worship itself.
There are a couple of verses of this hymn, Jesus Shall Reign Where the Sun Doth Its Successive Journeys Run, that don't appear now, and when I read them, mm-hmm. they'll be obvious to you why they don't appear. Behold the islands with their kings. He's giving a rendition of the original psalm, mm-hmm. saying the kings of Tarshish and of the isles shall bring presents.
Mm.
And he paraphrases that. Behold the islands with their kings, and Europe her best tribute brings. From north to south the princes meet to pay their homage at his feet. There Persia, glorious to behold, there India shines in eastern gold, and barbarous nations at his word submit and bow and own their lord.
And I might add, this is 100 years before the empire and in all its glory, but you can also, I mean, I bet you they didn't leave that one out of the English hymnals in the late 19th century, Derek.
They did not. A fascinating verse actually recalls Milton's Paradise Lost with its portrayal of the fall. Mm. Where he displays his healing power, death and the curse are known no more. In him the tribes of Adam boast more blessings than their father lost. Now, there have been reams of discussion on that statement, that Milton-esque statement, that more blessings are gained as a result of the fall than would have been the case had there been no fall.
Hmm.
Augustine's Felix Culpa,
right.
The happy fault that lies behind it. One could talk forever about that.
Or in your Lessons in Carol service that is sung from King's College, that carol
Adam
that
lay
they
you
sung.
Yes. Yeah, exactly.
And if the fall had happened, Mary would not be Queen of Heaven. It
says.
That's, so I remember that. That's why I can't do that song. I love that song. I do think, just in passing, how the verse that talks mainly about missionaries going from Europe to other places, what a reversal now today when we have Korea and other Eastern
sending missionaries to
sending and to sending missionaries to Europe now.
So true.
It is an ideal psalm hymn to sing at a time when one is commissioning missionaries. Or one has Missions Sunday, for example, it's an ideal song to sing. I'm intrigued, Ligon. Obviously, post-millennialists love this this psalm and this hymn because it seems to imply a state of affairs where the gospel is reigning and ruling throughout the world, in one sense. And
post-millennialism?
Is the view that before Jesus comes back, the world will be
Christianized,
basically.
So the gospel will be totally successful or comprehensively successful in the world before the return of Christ. And so there's an optimism about the progress of the gospel, which was, of course, very typical in 19th century as the gospel was spreading as it perhaps had never spread before.
Right.
And all parts of the world.
The empire mentality added a little to that. And I think that those of us who are not post-millennial, and I can hear folks switching off their radio sets just as I say that, probably want to interpret Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth his successive journeys run, his kingdom stretch from shore to shore till moon shall wax and wane no more, perhaps as inclusive of the new heavens and new earth, a redeemed cosmos then.
The five stanzas that remain in our hymnal out of the original eight stanzas are really solid gold. And, you know, just like the tunes, just like there's a sort of a culling of the tunes of hymns over the course of the years where you're down just to the cream of the crop being used. So the same thing happens to the text. I mean, some of these great hymns will have 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 15 stanzas, but by the time they've been sung for 100, 200, 300 years, there's a culling down to just the cream, and the five stanzas of this hymn are just solid gold. Jesus shall reign where'er the sun does his successive journeys run, his kingdom stretch from shore to shore, till moons shall wax and wane no more. To him shall endless prayer be made, and praises throng to crown his head. His name like sweet perfume shall rise with every morning sacrifice. People and realms of every tongue dwell on his love with sweetest song, and infant voices shall proclaim their early blessings on his name. Blessings abound where'er he reigns. The prisoner leaps to loose his chains. The weary find eternal rest, and all the sons of water blessed. Let every creature rise and bring peculiar honors to our King. Angels descend with songs again, and earth repeat the loud Amen. We need to hear this song, don't we, Bill?
Dr. Duncan, Ben Robertson will sing for us, Jesus Shall Reign.
Jesus shall reign where'er the sun does his successive journeys run. His kingdom stretch from shore to shore till moon shall wax and wane no more. shall endless prayer be made, and praises throng to crown his head. His name like sweet perfume shall rise with every morning sacrifice. People and realms of every tongue dwell on his love with sweetest song, and infant voices shall proclaim their early blessings on his name. Blessings abound wherever he reigns. The prisoner leaps to loose his chains. The weary find eternal rest, and all the sons of want are blessed. Let every creature rise and bring peculiar honors to our King. Angels descend with songs again, and earth repeat the loud amen.
This has been Hymns of the Faith, brought to you by Jackson's First Presbyterian Church.